Hello, it's nice to see you all again, and to be together for these times, to enjoy our singing. It's really quite amazing that how many people here. We started off a hymn tonight, a chorus, and we must have started off in at least 20 different keys, I would think. That really takes some doing. So it would be good to see the pianist's lickers into some kind of shape and look. Ben, this is going to be like herding cats, but you'll get used to it.
Well, we all came to unity, you know?
Yeah, we did. Yeah, we did. It's Di and I have just spoken, just very briefly, just after tea, about what we were thinking of doing. And I have some things. So I said to Di, so we can kind of lay a foundation for what we're going to do. It's a good idea to know what you're going to build, of course, before you start off with the foundation. But I'm going to go to a certain passage of Scripture. And for my sessions, I'm going to start here, first of all, in John chapter 12. I've got some thoughts on my heart, and they've been there for a little while. I want to think about the Lord Jesus and his relationship with his Father, and the way that we find that expressed in three particular parts of the New Testament. I want to look at the three prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which really are around the cross, that kind of time zone. So I'm going to do the three prayers, and Di can be the Goldilocks. We'll kind of work it out. It can only get better. This is John chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 20. We'll just have a quick look, if you will, first of all, at verse 15, because that'll put you into the context. This is what we call Palm Sunday, which was the time when the Lord Jesus went into Jerusalem and was acclaimed by all those who were there. Then in verse 20 it says this: "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" I think I may have mentioned before, a long, long time ago, I was once a potential Anglican clergyman, and I was going to go to a place called Oak Hill that some of you may know of. And Oak Hill, for many, many years, had a very simple pulpit, and let into the pulpit there was an irregular brass plate, so that only the preacher saw it. And when you stood up and you looked at this plate, and it just simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's a great thing for a preacher to have in front of him when he begins to preach. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." I won't go on. I'll just draw your attention before I move on to the next passage of Scripture I want to read, to this phrase in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then again in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then if you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, we come to what I think one Bible scholar used to call the Holy of Holies of the Bible. This amazing chapter, which is really the Lord's Prayer, the thing that we often call the Lord's Prayer. If it was ever designed or intended to be used, it was really a disciples' prayer. And this is the Lord's Prayer. I'm just going to read the first little bit of it to start off with tonight. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Can you see how that connects up with what we were reading in John chapter 12? One of the things that intrigues me about this, and I can't give you slick answers, but I just want to provoke you to think, is that here, this particular point in John chapter 17, I reckon it must be at the least 5 days from the passage that we read in chapter 12. If you think of Palm Sunday, and now we've moved right up to kind of Thursday night. That's the pattern. On Palm Sunday, to use that kind of calendar, Jesus said, the hour has come. And now, 5 days later, he says, the hour has come. What kind of hour is this that lasts for 5 days? The kind of hour that sometimes we preachers would like. We'd like hours like that. I know there are some preachers and you kind of feel that they kind of work on that kind of a clock anyway. And I remember hearing a story once. It was someone who went to a concert. It wasn't really a story about a preacher, but they went to a concert and they said, what was it like? And they said, it was one of those concerts that it started at 7 o'clock and it went on for 3 hours. And when I looked at my watch, it said 20 past. And occasionally you get kind of preachers a little bit like that, and they kind of go on for 3 hours and you look at your watch and it says 20 past. Well, I'm definitely not going to go on for 3 hours or 5 days. But the reason I want to draw your attention to this is because I think sometimes we make a rod for our own back. We create struggles for ourselves because we think in man-made units and we think of an hour. And you'll get people who say, well, I was born again on July the 27th in 1958 or whatever it was. What does that mean? I could give you a date when I was conscious of me myself responding to the Lord. But, you know, there are so many things that we want to tie down as an event, which actually, biblically, are a process. They are an event, but it's a five-day event. It might be a five-year event. And it doesn't matter. In God's eyes, it's 1 hour. It's a single unit of time in which God is doing something. Now, the reason I've said this here is because you'll see that Jesus prays about being glorified. Now, what do you think he means when he talks about being glorified? Is it Jesus glorified when he's on the cross? Or is it Jesus glorified when he is raised from the dead? Or is it Jesus glorified when he is ascended on high at the Father's right hand? Well, it's actually all one unit that we're working at. It's all one unit. Now, it can be helpful sometimes. I don't want to get too technical. It can be helpful to divide things up so that you can understand them. Sometimes it's a good thing to stop something in its tracks so that you can look at it carefully, as long as you realize that it's going to be put back on the tracks and allowed to run if it's really going to work. One of the things that I think Bible teaching can do is it can sometimes kind of work like those amazing kind of strobe lights that they use for timing the ignition, or used to do, I think, with cars, this sort of thing. I can remember the first time I saw my father use one of these things, and I was absolutely fascinated with it. This light that shines, that beams at a fixed period of time, so that it actually looks as though this wheel that's spinning around is stationary. Now, the wheel isn't stationary. Keep your fingers out of it. The wheel is not stationary. It's only the appearance of stationary. And quite often what we can do with Bible truths is that we can look at something and it's like a strobe light. You can make it stand still for a little bit to give us time to look at it. But you need to understand that in life things don't stand still for you to look at them. It's a process. It goes on. There was something here that the Lord is doing, and it's all one unit. He's going to glorify his Father. He's going to be glorified as the Son. He's going to do the thing that he came to do. And it's all one unit of time. Do you remember in the book of the Revelation, same author, John, he writes on one occasion, and he gives a little cameo, and he speaks of the son that is born from the woman and is caught up to the throne of God. Do you remember that? That little phrase? And do you realise that that's half a verse, I think, in Revelation? Do you realise in a half a verse you've got the whole wonder of the incarnation, his whole life upon the earth, his 30 hidden years, his 3 years of public ministry, the cross, his death, the resurrection, his ascension to the throne. It's all in half a verse. It's all in half a verse. Sometimes we need to be free from trying to tie things down into man-made units. That's what I'm saying. This is one glorious unit. It's interesting as well, and this again is just a little kind of technicality, but John loves verbs. John loves verbs. In fact, he prefers verbs to nouns. This isn't a grammar lesson, but let me tell you that John never uses the word knowledge. He uses the word knowing. Now that's significant, because knowledge is a fixed amount of something, and you can say I've got it or I haven't got it, but knowing is a process, and John is interested in processes. He's not interested in benchmarks so that you can say, yeah, tick that one off and tick that one off. He's interested in process. Do you know, for example, the word faith? John doesn't use it in his gospel. He uses believing. You see, faith is an object. You can say, I've got it or I haven't got it. Believing is a process. Do you know that really the very best word to describe God's people is actually not Christian, but believers? Believers, the believing ones, the ones who are in the process of believing. Not just the ones who have believed at a point in time so that they can write it down and say on this date, at this year, this is what happened. But believers are people who go on believing. So that at any point of your life, if you look at their life, you'll find that they're believing. They're believers. It's like Blackpool rock. It doesn't matter where you chop it through, it'll say Blackpool. And it doesn't matter what part of the believer's life you stop it at. Wherever the strobe light sees it, you'll see that he's a believer. His instinct is to trust God. It's not just one great big enormous step of faith is taken at some point. It's actually a whole process. It's been a whole walk of step after step after step where he's continued to be a believer looking to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want to bring events into our lives. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that God doesn't want to give you a specific blessing. I'm just saying be careful that you don't kind of measure your life with these man-made units. Okay. Let's go back briefly then to John chapter 12. This hour that the Lord Jesus speaks of. You may remember, if you know John's Gospel, that on two, maybe three occasions, I can think of at least a couple of occasions, it speaks of the hour. For example, when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. And Mary says, they need wine. And Jesus said, what's that to do with me? My hour is not yet come. A little bit later on, I think it's somewhere around about chapter 7, there was a time when the temple guards were sent out to arrest Jesus, and it says they couldn't arrest him because his hour was not yet come. And yet at this point in time here, when these Greeks want to see him, he immediately says, this is it. This is it. There's something, there's a bell that chimes, there's something that he hears in his spirit. This is it now. This is the beginning of a unit of time, we'll call it a process, but actually it's one block of time, and in this one block of time, God will effect redemption. In this one block of time, he will do what he's had to do. In this one block of time, he will lay the foundation for recreation, for redemption, for restoration. To put everything as it should have been in this one single block of time. It's almost as though it's a corner of the world's history. It's a corner of the universe's history. This block of time, this hour, has changed time and eternity. Nothing will ever be the same again because of this hour. Because of this period of time in which he did certain things. And one of the things I want to touch on here, and I'll just touch on it now for tonight, is this amazing way in which there is this consciousness of his relationship with his Father. I think we've probably said this before, that John's Gospel is really all about relationships. It's all your favourite verses about being in me and I in you, and the Father's in me and I'm in him. This is all John's Gospel. In fact, if you turn with me to John chapter 1, I'll just draw your attention to just a particular way in which John expresses something. This is John chapter 1. And verse 14, and it's speaking of Jesus as the Word here. And it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. See, we're still on this theme of glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, my authorized version says. It's really a Greek word, para, which means by the side of. He sees, and he says, what we saw in Jesus is the unique glory of an only begotten Son by the side of his Father. What they saw in the whole of his life, if you like, was two persons in perfect harmony, with never a cloud between them. Perfect accord, perfect fellowship, perfect harmony every step of the way. It reminds me of the story of Abraham and Isaac way back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22, I think it is. And it tells the story of how God spoke to Abraham and told him that he was to offer Isaac. And then twice in the little story as it unfolds, it says, and the two of them went together. Abraham and Isaac. And the two of them went together. It wasn't Abraham imposing something on Isaac. The two of them went together. And our salvation wasn't effected by the Father imposing something upon the Son. The two of them went together. And in the whole of John's Gospel, more than in any other part of the Scripture, you'll see the two of them go together. The Father and the Son in perfect harmony. We won't go into that. There's several places you could dip into John and find that. But if you come to back to John chapter 12, and we'll, I think, almost certainly touch on this a little bit later on, go a little bit deeper with it. In John chapter 12, verse 28, so verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. Because he has heard this striking of the bell, because he knows this unit of time has begun, he immediately begins to think forward to all that this unit of time is going to contain. Inevitably, it's going to contain the cross. And even just the thought of it, you've got this little line here, and it says, now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Well, I have Paul says, what shall we say? He says that a few times. What shall we say? What shall I say? It's very important what you say. Very important. Remember reading a little snippet of something from Martin Lloyd-Jones many, many years ago, and he said something like this. He said, the trouble with Christians is that they don't talk to themselves enough, and they listen to themselves far too often. Now, if you can catch up with that, that's a bit quick, isn't it, for the first night? We need to talk to ourselves. We need to speak to ourselves. We need to speak out truth. What shall I say? Not what I think. Not how are my deliberations coming up. What shall I say? You see, when you speak something, you give it a substance, you give it a materiality, which is quite different from just a thought that's passed through your mind. What shall I say? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That isn't his prayer. That's his thought. He's just simply speaking out an idea for the benefit of the disciples. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This hour is the whole purpose of the incarnation. This hour is the whole purpose of so much that God intends to do. Listen, I came for this hour. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus came into the world, there's this testimony of his spirit, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That was his disposition through the whole of his life. As a toddler, that was his disposition. As a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, as a young teen, that was his disposition. to do those things that please the Father. But there was a time when this willingness to please the Father is amazingly focused and concentrated in this one hour. And in this one hour, he will do the will of God and change everything forever. And he came to this hour for this purpose. And then he prays this. Father. Notice how instinctively, in the midst of, he's looking forward to the pain, to the separation, to all the consequence of what the cross will be. And yet his instinct in the midst of all this is not to think of his own suffering. It's not to think of his own pain, of his own cost. His instinct is, Father, glorify thy name. Remember how Paul talks about glorifying God, whether it's by life or by death? That's Paul saying the bottom line is that we glorify God. The bottom line is not that we survive or that we're better this week than we were last week. The bottom line is that we glorify God. I'm sure I've told you this story. I've told it often. There's one of my favourite stories about C.T. Studd, who was in Africa and trusting God for the supply of all his needs. And sometimes the supply was abundant and sometimes it wasn't quite so abundant. And on one occasion there was a young man who went out to work with him. I think he was a dentist. And they, because he'd gone to work with him, he took on the same kind of pattern of life as C.T. Studd. And suffered the ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of supplies and all the rest of it. And then one day, in absolute frustration, he stopped C.T. Studd and he said, "This is ridiculous. We've got to live." And C.T. Studd said, "Not necessarily." But what's the bottom line? What is the bottom line? Survival? Or is the bottom line, Father, glorify thy name? You see, for Jesus, the one thing that mattered was that his Father's name should be glorified. As we go on the next couple of days, we'll come into John chapter 17, and you'll see that Jesus says to them, "I've manifested to them your name. I've shown them what you're like." That's what he's really saying. And now he's saying, "Father, glorify thy name. Let your character be seen in all its fullness." Me, I'm expendable. Whether I survive, whether I don't survive, whether it's wonderful, whether it's not wonderful, secondly, what matters is that your name is glorified. And it comes from this Father, this instinctive lifting of his heart to his Father. And I think we get sufficient clues from the rest of the scriptures to understand that when Jesus spoke with his Father, he usually called him Abba. Now, Abba doesn't mean daddy. If you've been told that, that's not the whole truth. It does mean, it is the word that's spoken in tremendous intimacy, a fellowship between Father and Son. But there's dignity with it. It's, daddy does not do justice to this word, but it's a word which knows no barriers. It's a word of immediacy, where the Son can speak to the Father in a unique way that nobody else can. And it's here, it rises, Father, glorify thy name. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, when they said to him, "Teach us to pray," and you'll notice if you're pedantic and fussy, that they didn't say, "Teach us how to pray." That's what we think they said, but they didn't say that. There's all kinds of manuals that teach you how to pray. What we really need is to be taught to pray. They said to him, "Teach us to pray." And he said, "Well, here's some words. Use these words. Our Father." You see how all prayer has to come out of relationship. When someone in ancient times was coming to a king and had a great petition, they'd usually start off with the first 10 minutes would be all the titles that the king had. You know, great and glorious Osnapper and all the rest of it, and may his tents increase and his tribes increase and his tents stay up, and it just goes on and on and on and on. These things that they, and he's the master of the whole earth, and everyone bows to him, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And these are people coming to a king and thinking that by flattery they'll get the attention of the king and then be able to slip in their petition. And Jesus says, when you pray, cut to the chase. Father. Father. This is where it comes from. It comes from relationship. And I want to talk about that relationship. Let's just go very briefly. I'm only going to spend a little time longer in John chapter 17 there. These chapters are amazing, aren't they? Chapter 13 and 14 and 15. Now, the end of 14, you've got in verse 31. Sorry, I've taken you back a bit. In chapter 14 and verse 31, you've got an interesting little verse where it says, "And that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And then he says this, "Arise, let us go hence." And obviously, this is the point now where they get up and they leave the upper room and they start their journey towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So in between the end of chapter 14 and other things that we'll come across in other places in Gethsemane, they've taken a journey. Traditionally, John Mark's house, where the upper room was on the west of Jerusalem. So they've walked through all the streets. They've probably walked past the temple. Some people think they may even have walked through the temple courts. If they did, it's very significant, because the temple during Herod's time was a magnificent thing. It really ought to have been the eighth wonder of the world. It was magnificent. It was absolutely magnificent. It's coated in gold, the central shrine. And around, in front of the central shrine, there were pillars. And then there was what they sometimes called a crown, a kind of a frieze that went around the top. And from the frieze, there hung in solid gold a vine. And the clusters of grapes on the vine were as tall as a man. It was magnificent. It was supposed to be a representation of the congregation of Israel, what you might have called the Church of Jehovah, that it was joined together, it was full of life. You know, there's something about a vine that it's just amazing in the abundance of its fruitfulness, if it's growing properly, that is. And this was the symbol that the Jews had around the temple. It was a symbol of what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a vine. It was supposed to be a vine that was full, heavy with fruit, ready for the master to come and take it. Maybe they did walk through the temple courtyards. Maybe as they walked and their eyes looked at the vine, Jesus, his eyes looked at the vine too, and he said to his disciples, "I'm the vine. The true vine." That's the way that this actually is spoken. Your AV says, "I am the true vine." It's literally, "I am the vine, the true one. I'm the vine, the real one." This has been shadow and type. We're now talking about substance. I am the vine, the true one. And you know that this vine is all about relationships again. It's all about abiding in him, remaining in him. It's all about relationships. And then you go through with this, the promise of the Spirit in 14 and chapter 16. And then you come to chapter 17. And where was he when this happened? If you look at chapter 18, you'll see why I'm struggling with it. In chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden to which he entered and his disciples." So chapter 18 and verse 1 is where they come into Gethsemane. Chapter 14 and verse 31 is where they leave the upper room. And in the midst, in the gap in the middle, we really don't know where they were. We only know that they must have walked through the streets of Jerusalem, almost certainly passed by, certainly, if not through the temple courtyard. So you get to chapter 17. "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father," there it is again, "the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I don't know whether you've ever noticed anything about those first two verses. He never uses the word "me." He refers to himself in chapter verse 1 as the Son. And in verse 2 he refers to himself as Jesus Christ. It's not actually until you get to verse 5 that he says "me." Why is that? Well, I have no doubt in my own mind that part of the reason the Lord prayed this prayer in the way that he did was to instruct the disciples who were there. It wasn't a performance, it wasn't a theatrical thing, but he did it in a particular way so that they could see truth. And you'll see again, he's conscious of relationship. In verse 1, Father and Son. That's a very powerful thing. Father and Son. In ancient times, the Son, and certainly an only begotten Son, or the first Son, would be the one who would carry on, let's keep it simple, who would carry on the Father's business. That's what he would do. He would be the one who had trained with the Father, the one who had been instructed by the Father, the one who had been commissioned by the Father, the one who, when the Father was not there, would carry on doing the Father's will. That's why they had this system of a double portion being given to the eldest son. And I think I've said this to you before here as well. I had 7 children, and we had 3 boys and 4 girls. And if we had divided my kind of vast inheritance along Hebrew lines, it would have been something like this. On my death, my wealth would have been divided into 4 equal parts. 3 sons, 4 equal parts. The youngest son would have had 1 part. The middle son would have had 1 part. The eldest son would have had a double portion. And 4 sisters and his mother to look after. That's why he was given the double portion. He was given the double portion so that he could carry on the father's care of the family. You see, what sons do, they carry on the father's will. So you've got it here. Here he is. Some people call this the will, the last will and testament of Jesus, this particular chapter. Here he is, he's thinking of the Father and the Son. He's talking about himself, but he's thinking about Father and Son in a particular relationship. You know that, and now we come right to the edge of what God has revealed to us, so we can't go beyond it. But we believe, we teach, we believe the Bible teaches us that God, Son, is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in 3 persons. We are Orthodox Trinitarians in that sense. I'm sure that that isn't the only relationship within the Godhead. On another occasion, it speaks of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Now, he was the Word before he was the Word incarnate. When he was the Word incarnate, he became Jesus. Because at that point, the Father had spoken forth the Word. He'd sent the Word, and the Word was going to fulfill the purpose of the one who'd spoken it. So in verse 2, verse 3, he refers to the Father as being, or God as being, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In this particular verse, here in verse 3, he's conscious of himself as the apostle. The one that the Father has sent. The one that the Father has commissioned. In the first verse, he's conscious of the relationship. Father and Son. Now he's conscious of the mission. He's conscious of what his Father has given him. His Father has sent him. It's a little theme that keeps on coming through John's Gospel. He's the one that the Father has sent. The one that the Father has sent. And then here we come to this little bit, and he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What do you think about that? How can he say he's finished the work that the Father gave him to do? We need to understand that time is our prison that we are trapped in here on earth, and we can only understand things in straight lines, and a before and a now and a tomorrow. But in God, things aren't always seen like that. They don't need to be seen like that. It's almost in this thing as though he prays this prayer from the perspective of the one who has fulfilled the hour, the whole hour. And he's asking that the Father will glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was. He's finished it. In his heart, he's finished it. It's done. Later on, he refers to here back to the will. He says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. You know, you normally only, you write a will before you die. But you usually write a will kind of in the past. What tense do you write it in? You say, I come from part of the country where funerals are fascinating events if you kind of come from big families. My parents were both from big families, and I can remember as a child these intriguing ceremonies that went on every now and again when an uncle would vanish, and you'd get this ceremony of everybody kind of jamming together in a little terrace type house with wonderful great platefuls of ham and a big row over who got the grandfather clock. It was just my whole life was punctuated with these kind of things. But wills are like this. And a will says, I bequeath this, I bequeath this, I bequeath this. Now, the will can't have any effect until the person is dead. What you've got here is Jesus bequeathing things. You've got him declaring his will. Father, I will also that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There's a story that George knows better than I do, so he'll tell you more details than I can tell you. But during the time of the Covenanters in Scotland, there was an occasion when a young woman was arrested. She was going to one of these things that they call a conventicle, an illegal meeting held out in the open air. And she had a Bible under her cloak, and the redcoats caught her, and they wanted to know where she was going. And she didn't know what to say. She didn't want to tell a lie. She didn't want to tell the truth and get her brothers and sisters arrested. And I think God gave her this simple solution, and she said, please don't hinder me. Our elder brother has died, and we're going to read the will. Here's the will. This is the will. This is the last will and testament of Jesus. He's done it. I've given this to them. I've done this. I've finished this. It's absolutely settled. He's got to go through all the pain of it yet. But it's absolutely settled. It's finished. He's done that he came to do. This is an amazing prayer. It's a prayer of supreme faith and commitment. I'm going to stop here and give Di some time. Or maybe we could just pray just very briefly before we do. So as we bow our heads and lift our hearts, what rises instinctively from our hearts? Father.
Lord.
Father. In contemplation of the most unbelievable horror that anyone could ever even imagine, still arises from the heart, Father. The bottom line, Father, glorify thy name. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in increasing measure to us, and we want the whole world to know how wonderful you are. And to that end, Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we say, whether it's by life or by death, be glorified. Father, glorify thy name. In another sense, Lord, we take up this very prayer for our conference and say, after all our plans and thinkings and packings and journeys, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Lift him high in our midst, Lord. Amen.
Okay, well, I enjoyed that. That blessed my heart. I don't know if it blessed yours, it blessed mine. Praise God. What I want to do in the course of my sessions, and we've made an arrangement. Tomorrow morning, Ron is going to speak, and then tomorrow night and Monday morning, I'm going to speak, and then Ron's going to do Monday night and Tuesday morning. I'm going to do Tuesday night and Wednesday morning, and Ron's going to finish on Wednesday night. Did you get that?
Yes.
That's the arrangement. So, talking about hair, I was walking on the Great Wall of China with Pei and a young man who used to be in the fellowship in Lampeta and has spent 6 years in China and a year in Taiwan and has come back to do some further studies, and he's learned Chinese and he's learned it really well. And we had walked a fairly long way up the Great Wall and turned around and were on our way back down, and as we were coming down there were three or four Chinese girls and they were all chattering away to each other, and they saw us approaching and they said something in Chinese which of course I didn't understand, but Nathan did, and he stopped them dead in their tracks and he spoke to them in Chinese, and the look on their faces, and he said something to them and they nodded and said yes, and I said, what did they want, Nate? He said, they want to take a photograph of the of themselves with the golden haired one. So I got me picture somewhere travelling around China. Yes. But they must have got their colours a little bit mixed up. I want to talk about the conscience, and I'm going to take my sessions and I'm going to look through the subject. I want just tonight to kind of introduce it, make some observations, comments as to what the conscience is. I've got a couple of quotations which are not mine, they come from some very clever people. And I want to look at the subject because I have come to the conclusion that if the conscience is right, then, to pick up on what Ron has spoken about, relationship with the Father and the Son is all so easy. Mm-hmm. And praying is all so easy. And fellowship with Him is all so easy. And faith is all so easy when the conscience is right. If it's wrong, then no amount of telling ourselves, no amount of trying to summon up something called faith ever works. And there is a constant nagging of uncertainty. I'm going to touch upon a whole range of different things. I'm going to relate the conscience to perfection. Because I think when we talk about perfection, we must talk about it in relation to the conscience, not necessarily to our personalities, assuming that everything is absolutely perfect within, but in conscience it can be. I'm going to relate conscience to faith. You may know that in the New Testament, and perhaps you've noticed as you've read, that the word conscience never appears in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Never. Yeah. It's an entirely New Testament word. In fact, it occurs 32 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Yes. And of those 32 times, 21 times it's Paul who uses the word. Peter touches it, and the Hebrew epistle speaks of it. Luke does in the Acts of the Apostles, and John does in John's Gospel chapter 8. But it's mainly Paul who talks about the conscience 21 times. Now, although the word doesn't occur in the Old Testament, you can most evidently see the operating of conscience. And I guess the outstanding chapter would be Psalm 51, where you read of David's confession following his sin and the exposing of it by Nathan the prophet, and he calls out and you see a man whose conscience has been deeply moved, as cleansed. How about that? That's the conscience. Now, how do you define it? How do you put a clear, precise definition on this word conscience? It's most difficult. The Bible doesn't give one.
We're going to go into the Proverbs and into the New Testament in a moment or two, and we'll see some indicators as to what it is, but to give a definition is most difficult. But if you go back to the original word, and as I've already indicated, it doesn't appear in the Old Testament, and seemingly it's very rare to find it in classical Greek, but the word is made up of two words put together. The word S-U-N, sun, which means together, and the word to know, which is interesting because Ron has already touched upon it. To know with oneself. And that's fundamentally what the word really comes down to. It is a knowing together with oneself. Something within that bears witness. A knowing of one's own conduct, behavior, lifestyle, as it's related to my moral obligation. Now, before I became a Christian, I can think back to occasions when I knew the operating of conscience and yet the inability to live up to the moral demands that my conscience made upon me. I could not live up to its demand. Which indicates that something is wrong with it. Something is wrong with the conscience. Let me read you this. Now, I don't know who this gentleman is. If anybody does, maybe they can help me out. But I came across a gentleman called Bishop Butler. I presume he was an Anglican. Yes. He was.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know whether it was Tom. This goes back quite a long way, I think. It might have been his great-great-granddad or something. But this is what Bishop Butler said. Had it strength as it had right, had it power as it had manifest authority, it would absolutely govern the world. Let me read that again, can I? Had it strength as it had right, had it power as it had manifest authority, it would absolutely govern the world. But sadly, conscience does not have power, does it? It doesn't have strength, does it? And you only got to live in this world and turn on your TV and listen to the atrocities being committed, and you wonder what's happened to conscience. It does not have the ability, the strength to live up to its moral obligation. Okay, how many of you have ever read Roland Bainton's book on the life of Martin Luther? Here I Stand. If you haven't, it's well worth reading. And you know that Luther was brought before the Council of, well, I always call it Worms, but you've got to call it Worms, apparently. At the Council of Worms, Luther was challenged as to the articles that he had written. And this is a quotation of Luther's. The famous part of the quotation is, "Here I stand, I could do no other." But it comes in a much bigger sentence. Listen to this. "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not recant. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." Notice the word "speak." And Ron already touched upon that too. It's unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." That's Luther. How about that? And it was because he was persuaded in conscience that he could not recant. You will know that many of his peers died as a consequence. They could not recant. Their conscience forbade them to go back on what they were persuaded of. And this night you and I must, all of us, understand that we have to be persuaded in our own minds. A very biblical position. Else we'll not stand, and conscience becomes the motivation. It writes within our hearts a certainty. I know this is true. Let me tell you a little incident from my own life. Years and years and years ago, I came to Exeter as a student. This is when I first met this fellow. It's a long time ago. Oh, you've aged a bit now. And I remember it was here that God in Exeter, that the Lord met with me and filled me with the Holy Spirit. And I remember writing home to Mum and Dad and kind of saying, Mum, Dad, something wonderful's happened. God has brought me into the most, you know, wonderful relationship with him. And I wrote this long letter and sent it off home. And holiday time came, and back I went to the homeland. And I remember sitting in the back room with Mum. Mum was much more open than Dad. And I remember sitting down with Mum, and we were chatting about these things. And she said this to me, "Do you understand, son?" She was fairly astute, I guess. She said, "If what you are saying is right, then what I've been brought up to believe all my life is wrong." Now, that's putting it in black and white. And well, I realise that's not quite the case, because I believe that Mother had heard things and understood things that were right, but had not come into all that God had got for her. So she said to me, and she was a, you know, "Now you better go away, son, and think about it again," you see. So I said to my mum, "Okay, Mum, I will." And what she had said to me had really challenged me, because I had to really consider, do I honestly, really, with all my heart, believe that what I was stating in letter and now to Mum, I really believe, could I stake everything on it? And I remember going back to talk to Mother some time later, and we sat in the back room in our little tiny place in Cardiff, and I said to her, "Do you know what, Mum? I said, I'm right." Well, I tell you what the consequence of that was. She and I knelt together in our little back room, and I prayed for her. And I said, "I'm right, Mum." And boy, I tell you, I had struggles in my own conscience. I had to know, Lord, am I right? Do I stake everything on this? Is what I believe that you have come to do, is my conscience so persuaded, convicted, that I could not say other than, Mother, I'm right? That incident has been kind of etched on my memory. I remember it. I talk about it when I come onto these kinds of subjects, because we've got to know with a knowing. And I'm going to, in the course of, I don't know, whenever it is, in my sessions, I'm going to talk about the relationship between the conscience and knowledge, knowing. And how knowing, and you touched it, Ron, knowing and going on knowing and ever increasing in knowing adjusts and readjusts the conscience. So I'm thinking right, and I'm responding right, and I'm behaving right. But the conscience needs constantly to be educated. And by that I don't mean educated by simply, you know, reading a book. I mean God taught. I like the little phrase that you find in Ephesians chapter 4. I can't think what verse it is, but Paul is talking about learning Christ. That phrase, I think, is one of the most wonderful ones in the New Testament. He talks about learning Christ.
That's how your conscience is constantly readjusted and thinking is brought into line with the will of God. When I was a student, I did sciences. I did biology and chemistry. And I struggled with the whole evolution creation debate. I was somewhat on my own in my student days because all my fellow students were all evolutionists and they had been taught it, brought up with it. And if I opened my mouth, I got the normal kind of laughs and ridicules and snidey comments. You can't really believe this. But listen to this. Listen to this. This is Charlie Darwin. He was a proper Charlie. Charles Darwin wrote in The Descent of Man, of all the differences between man and the lower animals, the moral sense or conscience is by far the most important. Even he recognized there was this quality, this characteristic, this something that set apart the lower animals from man. One of the great troubles that evolutionists have is how do you describe the development of morals and a moral judgment which is set in the heart of man. When did man become a moral being? Now, there's another gentleman, let me just quote his name. It's great quoting names, isn't it? It looks as if I know what I'm talking about. This gentleman was, I've never heard of him before, but I came across him. He's called Schopenhauer. You all familiar with Schopenhauer? You're not, have you?
Schopenhauer.
Shop until you drop. Schopenhauer said this. Listen to this. Now this is an evolutionist, a complete humanist. This is his statement. Conscience is 1/5 prejudice, 1/5 vanity, 1/5 the fear of man, 1/5 superstition, and 1/5 custom. In other words, it's a bit like a kind of a tossed salad. You mix it all in, throw it up, and you end up with something which society is dictating. And part of my background and part of the evolutionary thing that I came through suggested just that. There is no such thing as conscience. Conscience is simply the corporate view or understanding or position of the society in which you happen to live. But interestingly, when you come into your Bible and you start to read scripture, you will notice that every time conscience relates to the individual, not to the general, but to the individual. You, me, my conscience, your conscience. Now, where does it come from? Conscience, that is. What's its origin? What is it? Where is it? What is it a function of? How does it operate? What does it do? How does it get readjusted if it's wrong? What happens if you have got people who have got a strong conscience, a weak conscience, a legalistic one, a scrupulous one? We're going to touch upon all sorts of them. And I would suppose in this room there will be one or two, maybe even three or four, who will have maybe some aspect of the kind of conscience that I'm going to be talking about. Okay, well, let's turn back into the Old Testament, and I want to go into the Proverbs. And in chapter 20, and I'm going to be done by about 9 o'clock, so you be very pleased, we're not going to be too long. Chapter 20 of the book of Proverbs and verse 27. Now, let's read it most carefully and note.
the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Searching all the innermost parts of his being. Now let's read it again. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Searching, searching, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Interestingly, that could be translated the chambers of his being. And we are fairly sort of complex, aren't we? Some of us more than others. And it's wonderful to have that which can search and expose and get into every nook and cranny of our being. And how much we need that. So that there are no grey areas, no uncertain areas, but everything laid bare, open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a bit like I remember reading years back, all the offerings in the book of Leviticus, and I sat myself down and I thought, no, I've got to kind of get through this and really get to terms with it. And one of the ones that really blessed me was when they were making the offerings that were going to go up in the fire, and they had to cut the thing right down, open it right out, wash all its inside parts, put it all together, and up it went in the fire. And I thought, now that's it, Lord, that's what I want to be like. Everything wide open. No areas unexposed to the washings, to the seeings, everything laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I wonder how many of us are radically honest with ourselves. Like that. I think if I were honest, I'd have to say it's been a process with me. It's been the goodness and the grace of God that's brought me just to face up to the real, real me. And sometimes, and I would guess most people in this room would probably have to say, sometimes we don't sometimes like what we see. But how wonderful that God's faithfulness and God's grace will persevere and go on working and moving and bringing everything into the searchlight of his grace. And that's the statement then of the Proverbs. And I think probably one of the best definitions of conscience that you're likely to find. And clearly, conscience is not a corporate decision, a view gathered from a multitude of people within a society. It's not one-fifth this and one-fifth that and one-fifth the other. It is my individual, personal, given spirit which operates within and is God's means. It's his lamp. Now notice, my spirit is not the light, but my spirit is the lamp. Something comes from the lamp, which is the light. And that's why you and I need the blessed Holy Spirit and Christ, the light of this world, to shine within my spirit so that the lamp casts light upon all that's within. Now, for what purpose? For what purpose? So that God can see? No. So that I can see. He sees it all anyway, doesn't he? But I need to be able to see it. So where I see something is wrong, there can be a readjustment. Let me give you one of the greatest examples from the New Testament that I know, and I'm going to come back to this, maybe. But it is this. I'm so grateful that this book tells it as it is. And when you read the life of the Apostle Peter, you, perhaps like me, are staggered at the way that God got hold of him and used him, especially in his ministry amongst the Jews, and he was plainly raised up of God for that purpose. But when you come into the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly chapter 10, you discover that this man was thoroughly bigoted. He was prejudiced. Now, when I read that, and again it goes back a long time, but I remember thinking to myself, well, Lord, I thought he was perfect. I thought this baptism in the Holy Spirit made this man uniquely, wonderfully, impossibly perfect. He could, surely that this can't be the case, but there it was written in the book that this fellow was prejudiced. Now, why was he? Because of his background, because of his upbringing. And he, like, I guess, most others of his day, looked upon Gentiles as being dogs. I remember reading, I think it was either in one of the laws of the Pharisees, they would pray, "Oh God, thank you that you never made me a Gentile or a woman." Awful, ladies. But that's the way they were. Talk about bigotry and prejudice. And this man, Peter, was brought up in it. Yeah. And suddenly, the light, the lamp, and the light within the lamp is shed abroad in the innermost person of him, in the inner chambers of his thinking, in the deepest places of his heart, and he discovers he's prejudiced. And what does God do? He teaches him. And his conscience has to be completely readjusted, and he goes in and preaches the gospel amongst a Gentile family. Now that's a great, great, great thing to understand, that that man was unaware of it. Perhaps he'd had glimpses, glimmers, maybe by the Spirit he'd begun to see something, but God stops him in his tracks and he realizes, wow. And the Spirit of God readjusts. And this man becomes, if you like, more available than he was previously, because something was dealt with in his being that deals with a prejudice that he was perhaps maybe aware of, maybe not prepared to face, but the Spirit of God works. And I am ever so grateful to God that he will not give up on any one of us, but move and work and operate until everything is adjusted, readjusted, set properly, so we become a proper whole, and body, soul and spirit, we are one integrated whole. So that's going to be my sort of theme. Now, two other scriptures before I finish. Let's go back. Let's go to the John's Gospel, where John was, and to where Ron was, in chapter 1. And here in the opening chapter, John uses a phrase that, well, I must say, I've thought about it, I've read about it, and the only conclusion I can come to, and if others have got some light on it, please come and talk to me. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we read this. There came a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. That was the true light. We've heard of Christ already this night being the true vine. The true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. something in every man that is able, capable of responding to the light. I cannot find any other explanation to that except that it makes reference to conscience. The word is not used. And then Paul, in his First Corinthian epistle, makes this statement in the first one and in chapter 2. And he says this in verses 10 through to 12. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit, small s, the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit, big S, of God. Now we have received not the Spirit, small s, of the world, but the Spirit, big S, who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That strikes me as being perhaps the closest definition to conscience in the New Testament. But there's something slightly different here, or more than slightly different, something different. That statement is a reference to the man or the woman who has been born again of the Spirit of God and has operating in them not just their own human spirit, the lamp of the Lord, but their spirit now united to the Holy Spirit. And the true light has come, and that light is now shining within. And what does that light do? It reveals. It exposes, I mean properly exposes, shows up, demonstrates the things which God has freely given to us. Now, isn't that wonderful? Now that is when the conscience becomes properly adjusted, properly able to live up to the moral obligations which it knows it must. Not now by some outward law, and I am going in the course of my time to talk about legalism and look at the weak conscience and look at the strong conscience. And while I'm on it, can I just make a passing observation? One of the biggest problems in church life are people with weak consciences, not strong ones. Have a think about that one. We'll come back to it. Because weak consciences can be so legalistic. And it seems it's the only way they can operate, but we'll come back to that. Don't worry about it tonight, will you? Sleep well. God give us all a strong conscience. And strong consciences are not dominating, overbearing consciences. Strong consciences are ones which have been tempered with the love of God and can bear the weak ones. Now then, what more do I want to say? I think probably that's it. So I'm looking forward to the next 3 or 4 days, and I'm sure the Lord is going to speak to us all. All right, let's pray. We want to say, Father, thank you to you that you have done in and through your Son that work which is sufficient to make us clean in conscience, so that we can, as we've heard already this night, come to you and say, Father, and know that there is nothing between us, nothing to prevent our speaking out that which we know to be true within,
that I have been fathered by the true and the living God, that I am in relationship to him. We want, Father, in these days, please, will you come? And if we need to be taught in our conscience, teach us. If we need to be readjusted, readjust us.
Mm.
If we've been prejudiced in whatever way, come and deal with it.
Mm.
Come and take out of us any attitude of conscience that makes us think we're superior.
Mm.
Come and take out of us, Lord, any weakness of conscience that makes us legalistic, judgmental. How wonderful, Lord, that you have come to put right this conscience that's been damaged by sin and needs constantly to be readjusted by the workings of the Spirit. Then, Lord, we say to you, please, let the light shine through the lamp. And let everything within us cry out, search me, O God. And how wonderful that, Lord, there's no fear in that. No fear of being condemned, no fear of being put out, no fear. But only the glad knowledge that you will put right in order that we might live and glorify your name. Amen.
Amen.